Our Father in heaven, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the word preached, open our eyes so that we would turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to you, that we may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's Word to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we want to think about the keys of the kingdom together this morning. So we're going to think about Matthew 16 in connection with Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 31. But we want to consider first God's Word. Matthew chapter 16, if you're using our pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 1044 of many of our pew Bibles. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament between the books of Malachi and Mark. Matthew chapter 16, we'll read from verses 13 to 20, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. We want to return this morning to our series on the catechism, and we were right at the keys of the kingdom last time we left off. And we want to think about what Jesus said here about the keys of the kingdom. We have in this passage this wonderful confession that Peter makes of who Jesus is, and we have Jesus' spiritual commission to Peter, and later it will be repeated to all of the church in Matthew 18. And so we want to think about this commissioning where our Lord gives the keys of the kingdom into the hands of faithful stewards. Stewards in the sense of those who are called to manage or to minister something on someone else's behalf. And that's really what the disciples will be called to do, Peter first, and then those who are with him, to be faithful stewards in the kingdom of God, to manage the kingdom as Jesus prescribes it, to minister that kingdom in the world. And in using this image of the key of the kingdom, keys of the kingdom, Jesus is using an image that would have been familiar to them from Scripture. And so I want to think about how Jesus is using this image and how it speaks to us of stewards past, speaking to stewards present, about stewards' future. And that's how I want to think about this passage with you. Stewards past, stewards present, and stewards future. It's been pointed out that there is only one reference to keys of the kingdom in the Old Testament. There's only one reference to that. And so that makes it somewhat easy for us to understand where this image comes from. Jesus often used images that came from elsewhere in Scripture, and so this is not a new concept, and that one instance of the keys of the kingdom being mentioned is on Isaiah 22, verse 22. It's in a particularly interesting part of Isaiah's prophecy where the word is not to Judah or to Israel as a nation, it's against a very particular person. It's interesting because in this person only appears one other place in Scripture, and not much, I don't think anything negative is said about him there, but clearly he has deeply offended the Lord. And we read about the prophecy against Shebna, who was and you said, of course, I knew you were going to talk about Shebna. No, Shebna was this steward that God has a huge problem with. And God gives Isaiah a word against this steward in Isaiah 22. It's a very vivid word of judgment against him. In Isaiah 22, 15 through 19, we read, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, What have you to do here? And whom have you here that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. That's a vivid picture, isn't it? I'll put you like a stone in a sling and whirl you around and around and fling you into a field to die. This is a faithless steward that the Lord is tired of how he has used his power and his strength, his position to exalt his own name. I think that's the idea of this tomb that he's hewing for himself on the height so that everyone will remember him. Because he was so strong, his chariots and his power, and the Lord says, I will throw you down. You've used your position to build up your own power and your own glory to make yourself strong, and I'll match my strength against your strength and pull you down. Because he's been a faithless steward. And God goes on to say, I will replace you with someone who will be faithful. He goes on in Isaiah 22 to say, in that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. And he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to the flagons. God will replace this faithless steward with a faithful one, one who will use his position and his authority to be a father to the people. We thought about that from Isaiah 9 when we thought about Jesus being an everlasting father. It's a way he fathers the people of God. He's a king who is a father to his people. This steward will be faithful in being a father to the people of God. He won't use his power and his strength for his own benefit. He'll use it for the benefit of God's people. Having a key in this sense means he has authority. He is able to close and no one else can open. And he's able to close, to open and no one else can close. That's a picture of authority. One person said his authority to legislate and make binding decisions for the house of David. He has authority in David's house. It's not his house, but he's been given authority by the king to exercise that authority. And he will be a true minister, as one person put it, to manage well the great treasures of the promises of grace that were made to David and to his throne. And when he did that, Eliakim, we're told, will be like a peg for the kingdom. Tent pegs are important, especially in heavy winds, to keep your tent where it should be. And that's what he's going to be to the kingdom. He's going to be a peg that anchors the kingdom. And he's going to be a wall peg on which everything hangs. All the honor of his father's house, all the good of the kingdom. Instead of someone who tries to build up his own honor, he will be the one that supports the honor of others. It will be a wonderful example of the faithfulness of this steward over the house of David. But what's the problem with all faithful people? They don't last. Their faithfulness only lasts as long as they last. And there's always a danger that we begin to put our trust in faithful people. Faithful people are a rich blessing from the Lord. They're no substitute for the Lord. Sometimes we can put our faith in people too much. And Isaiah had already warned God's people against doing that. In Isaiah 2:22, he said, "Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Faithful people are wonderful blessings, but they're poor objects of our faith. And even faithful people eventually go. And that's what Isaiah says will happen, even to Eliakim, the faithful servant. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. He won't be able to bear the weight of the hopes of God's people. And these are the two dangers that we see that we can face as the people of God. That the trust that should be reposed in the Lord, as one person put it, is transferred to a human being. And just as no individual is sufficient for himself, which Shebna reminds us of, neither is he sufficient for others. Men are not sufficient to bear the weight of the hopes of God's people. But I think all of this is in the background, this illustration of a faithful steward and a faithful steward, the one who has and exercises the keys of the kingdom, is all in the background as Jesus makes this proclamation. And I think it's particularly necessary in Jesus' day because God's people in his day were facing the same problems that God's people had faced in Isaiah's day. Because there were faithless stewards at work in Jesus' day. Those who should have been serving the house and kingdom of David and those who were not. I think Jesus tells us clearly about those faithless stewards in Matthew 23, verse 13. When he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." That's another vivid image, isn't it? Just like the whipping around of the man like a ball and firing him. It's an image of people who want to go in to the kingdom of heaven and they have the door slammed shut in their faces. Who want to enter in and who are forbidden by those who should be stewards opening the door to people so that they could go in. And Jesus pronounces his royal judgment as king over people who would do something like this. And what is the pronouncement of the king to these stewards? Woe to you, you hypocrites. And why is that woe pronounced on them? As one person put it, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees are hypocrites since they claim to teach God's way but refuse to enter the messianic kingdom and hinder those who try to do so. It would be bad enough if you slammed the door shut in someone's face who wanted to come in from the inside. It would be one thing if you were in the kingdom and said, "You can't come in. This is not for a place like you." But Jesus says they slam the door while they're standing outside of it. They don't enter in either. They shut everyone else out like they are shut out. That's no way to be a faithful steward, to shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Another person said they pervert their office to the general destruction of the whole people. What purpose is served by religion and holy doctrine but to open heaven to us? That's why Jesus sends his servants in the world to open heaven to people, not to slam the door of heaven in people's faces, particularly not to those who want to enter in. They've been faithless stewards, shutting it not only to others but to themselves. But thanks be to God that the king has come to take matters into his own hands, to take those doors that people have tried to slam shut and to instead throw them open, to throw them open to all those who would enter in, who comes and says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." The wonderful word of the king is that no longer will the door of the kingdom of heaven be slammed shut in people's faces who want to go in. He declares that anyone who knocks, it will be opened to them. Everyone who desires to go in will enter in because he is the door. says that elsewhere in John 10, 9 and 10. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Jesus did not come to slam the door of heaven in people's faces, but to throw wide open the door. And his apostles went forth in his name to proclaim that truth, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who wants to come may come. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he will replace these faithless stewards with faithful stewards who will do what he's called them to do. That's the meaning, I think, of what he says when he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is another way of talking about that authority that Eliakim had, to forbid and to permit, to legislate and have authority in the king's kingdom by the king's authority in the king's name. I think that's why that connection between Eliakim and the disciples here, Peter here particularly, is so helpful. Eliakim had authority to make binding decisions in the king's name. It was God's grant of authority for him to do that, and Peter is being given that same authority to act in the king's name, with the king's authority to do what the king has told him to do. His authority is real authority. It's the king's authority. They're his keys given to him. But Jesus remains the king. The kingdom remains his. Those who minister have to minister in his name. They have to do what he's commanded them to do. But where the church does, where the church acts with heaven's authority, the decisions reflect the decisions of the king in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And through their ministry, God will provide that peg, that stability for the people of God, so that there would be faithful stewards ministering in Christ's name. They don't minister yet. Sort of interesting that this whole section concludes with Jesus strictly charging them not to tell anyone that he's the Christ. Their ministry is still for the future, but it's a wonderful ministry in the world. That's why I think as we think about what it means to exercise the keys of the kingdom, Heidelberg Catechism question 83 is extremely helpful. When it asks, what are the keys of the kingdom? And the answer is the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both of them open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. And Peter's being entrusted with this as a foundational minister of the gospel, and all the apostles with him are entrusted with this authority. We see that authority being extended to them in Matthew 18, verses 18 to 20. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. This is the church that Jesus Christ is establishing in the world, sending out apostles who will found churches who will also exercise the keys of the kingdom. Those who will be entrusted with that authority to preach. We see that authority wonderfully given to Titus in Titus chapter 2, 12 to 15, where he's called also to preach the good news of the gospel of Christ, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. There's that authority extended to the church to preach and also authority to discipline. He says that in Titus 3:10-11. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. The keys of the kingdom are extended to the church. They're to go out into the world and do that. And wonderfully, as we go through the Bible, we see those stewards going out and doing their work. In Matthew 16, they still are stewards in the future. They're future stewards that go out and do the work, but they go out and they do it. These stewards' future take up that trust they've been given and do it beautifully. It's not a totally smooth road with no ups and downs for Peter, but when he is filled with the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts and he goes forth as a preacher, he exercises those keys beautifully. He does what is the heart of Jesus for the world, to throw open the doors of heaven to all who would enter in, that they might know that they can enter in and be saved if they believe in the Savior. Think of his preaching in Acts 3:19-26. Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouths of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. You hear him throwing open the kingdom of heaven to all who would believe. It's the exercise of the keys of the kingdom to open the kingdom of heaven to those who believe. But in that word, he also shuts it against any who would try to come without belief or who think there might be another way to enter the kingdom of heaven. There's only one door. And even as he preaches the gospel and throws the doors of heaven open to all who believe, he does shut it against those who do not believe. Reminds them that that's what Moses had said. If you don't listen to the one who he sends, to the prophet Jesus, you'll be shut out of the kingdom of heaven. And we could chart this same course that Paul will take and that John will take through the New Testament, doing this, going out and preaching the gospel to open the kingdom of heaven to all who would believe. And to make sure the world understands there is no other name given among men by which you must be saved. There's no other way to enter the kingdom of heaven but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the church exercises the keys of the kingdom in Christ's name, we are executing his heavenly command. I think that's what Jesus is driving home to us in Matthew 16:19 when he says, whatever you shall bind in earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's a grammatical construction that Jesus uses that many people have commented on. So we've gotten to the grammar portion of the sermon, which I know everyone is super excited for. But it's the way Jesus says it, I do think, helps us to deal with a potential problem, which is, does heaven have to listen to earth? Is that what Jesus is saying? Whatever you do, heaven will just say, well, they did it, so I guess we'll have to do it. Is that how this works? It's an interesting grammatical construction because Jesus pairs a future verb, shall be, with a perfect passive participle. This will all be on the test later. But what is the effect of that? One commentator says it's as awkward to try to do that in English as it is to do it in Greek. But what it really comes out is, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. It's reminding us heaven is not acting because earth did something. Earth is acting on what heaven has already declared. When Jesus declares, those who come to me, I will never cast them out. Then when the church declares that in the king's name, the church is declaring what the heaven has already declared. Is opening things heaven's already declared. And when Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. When the church says you can't be saved unless you come to the Father through Jesus, we're only saying what heaven has already said. So heaven is not waiting to listen to what we do. But when we listen to heaven, we can be sure that what we say on earth will be true in heaven. That the Lord has meant what he said in this world and means it when he says it through his church. That those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Heaven's not obeying me when I preach the gospel. But wonderfully, heaven's given me a word for you. That everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we see that in preaching the gospel. Enough time to do both preaching and discipline this morning. But to think about preaching from question 84. How does preaching of the holy gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to all believers, each and every one, that as often as they accept the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of Christ's merit, truly forgives all their sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. It's a wonderful statement of what it is to preach the gospel, to declare to all believers, each and every one, that as often as they accept the gospel promise, meaning when anyone comes and accepts the gospel promise, whenever they do it, and as often as each and every person does it in the history of the world, when they do that in true faith, God, because of Christ's merit, truly forgives all their sins, and the kingdom of heaven is open to them. It's a wonderful privilege of preaching the gospel. And to know that Christ has opened the kingdom of heaven to us by his gospel. The words of the one who is holy and true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, who declares, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no other way to be saved than to come to the Father through the Son. But everyone who repents and believes will be saved. That's his sure word to the world. And with that comes the assurance that everyone who refuses to repent and believe will be lost. And that's why the urgency of the gospel goes forward, to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while he's near. But we always do so trying to throw the door of hope of heaven open to people. Because it's the king's desire that you would find life. That's why he came into the world. He tells us that's why his Father sent him into the world, so that the world would be saved. I hope John 3:16 never becomes so familiar to us as Christians that we fail to be able to appreciate the force of it. That the Father so loved the world that he sent his Son into the world, that the world might be saved through him, so that everyone who believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. He didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, John says, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You see, their condemnation is the inevitable result of not believing. But that's not why Jesus came, or what the Father wants. Condemnation is the inevitable result of unbelief, but the will of the Father in sending the Son is to save, particularly that you might be saved. That you might be saved through Jesus Christ. The good news is for you. not for the world generally, not for a category, not for others. The word of the King of Heaven is that the gospel is for you. And he knows exactly who you are when he sends you that word. There are people who worry, you know, my sin is too deep, my past is too dark. There are people who worry that their faith is too weak, that their walk is too feeble. None of that matters. He's calling you. And if you feel particularly weary and heavy laden, he's calling particularly people who are weary and heavy laden. If you are wearied and sick to death of your sin, he's calling you. If you're tired of feeling that your faith is not enough and that your walk is not enough, he's calling you. He came for you. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. He doesn't call people who have everything figured out. He calls people who need rest. Are you weary and heavy laden? I am. Do you need rest? I do. And he promises it to all who come. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the promise of the gospel, that you're not beyond the reach of that Savior. He's calling you. And he promises if you come to him, he will never let you go. He will never let you go. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. As long as the world lasts, the King will see to it that there are faithful stewards to go into the world and to bring this life-giving word to the world in the name of the King who wants you to come and to find life in his name. There's only one way to respond to the preaching of that gospel. That's to repent, which is just a fancy way of saying being sorry. Being sorry for your sin. Tell the King that you're sorry for not living as he wants you to live. Repent and then believe. Believe that he died for sinners, that he's calling the weary and the heavy laden, and trust that Jesus has done everything necessary to save your soul. He died to take away your sin. He lived that you might have his righteousness. There's nothing lacking in him, and those who believe in him have everything that is his. And if you've repented and you've believed, the only thing left to do is to be grateful. Be grateful to know that you have rest for your soul. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The good news of the gospel is that if you say to the Lord, open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord, you can know that he will answer you and show you his salvation. And he will say to you, this is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. Enter into the joy of your master. Might we all hear that word, and might the Spirit enable us to enter and find life. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your gospel, for your will to save, for the clarity with which your Son proclaimed that word, for giving faithful stewards to go into the world and to proclaim that word, that you still have faithful stewards who are preaching the gospel, that today we We know there are so many places in the world which the gospel will be preached with clarity, opening the kingdom of heaven to all who believe. We know that the consequence of unbelief is that the kingdom of heaven will be shut. But we thank you that in your goodness you did not send your Son into the world primarily to shut the kingdom of heaven against people, but because you desired that the world might be saved through him, that he came to make that salvation clear. For all of us who've seen, who've entered through that door, remind us once again that it's a door that you've opened to us that no one can shut. And if we've not believed in your Son and still stand outside that door, help us to be illuminated by the power of the Spirit, enlivened by him, that we might see that he is the way and might enter through and be saved. Receive our thanks, Lord, for the goodness of your gospel, for the faithfulness of its ministry in the world, how it's been ministered to us and will be continued to be ministered in his name to the ending of the world, the good news of salvation in Christ. Help us all to enter in and find rest for our souls. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.